You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, King's Cross. Hope that you are well. Glad you're here on this rainy, kind of dreary weekend. It's good to see everybody. If you don't know me, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. When I was a kid growing up, my favorite superhero was Spider-Man. Still is Spider-Man. My second favorite was Captain America, because one time I rode my bike up to Food Town in front of our neighborhood, and I bought a Spider-Man comic book for a quarter, which tells you a little bit about how old I am. And it was a Captain America crossover. And so then I liked Captain America too. Superman was big. I never got into Superman much. I like the movies. Christopher Reeve always be Superman to me. I think that's great. But I never really got into Superman. The one thing I kind of did remember about Superman was one time Lois Lane asked him, "What is it that Superman stands for?" And he said, "I stand for truth, justice, and the American way." So I was thinking about that this week, and sometimes I'll chase squirrels, and so I did that. And what I found on the internet was the first time that phrase, truth, justice, and the American way, was used was in the old Superman radio serial broadcast, which I'm not old enough to remember, but in 1942. So you can imagine in the midst of World War II is raging in both the Pacific and the European theater. That's where that phrase originated from. And it changed over time. In the 60s, 1966, it became truth, justice, and freedom. It reverted back to the original in 1988. It faded into kind of this weird, nebulous truth, justice, and other stuff in 2001, which I thought was odd. And lately, the latest change is in 2021, it became a truth, justice, and a better tomorrow. But what hit me this week as I was kind of chasing that rabbit trail down was how divisive those three ideas have become in the 83 years since Superman first told Lois Lane that's what he stood for. I think we are as divided about what is exactly the American way now as we have been for probably any time since the Civil Rights Movement in the 1960s. We are just 5 years removed from having nationwide protests and debates and demonstrations, riots, about what was justice in the wake of the death of George Floyd. And truth, it appears to me sometimes, like Elvis, has simply left the building. Anytime, for example, you get any politician saying anything about anything, 4 minutes later, there's another politician from the other side of the aisle who's telling you that what that politician said was a lie, and this politician's telling you the real truth. And then there's some podcaster, news agency, somebody who fact-checks the politicians, and they'll tell you which of the things that they said are actually true. But then there'll be a fact-checker of the fact-checker who will tell you that, in fact, the facts that they checked are not true. They are also lying. We just go on and on and on. Happens in sports. There's a call on the field or the court, and all the fans in the stands just go ballistic. They think it's wrong. You know, coach challenges. They go over to check the replay. Sure enough, the replay looks at it from 10 or 12 different angles, and they say, "Oh, yeah, the first call was wrong. This is the truth about what happened in that play." And that irritates the other side because now it's changed, and that immediately hits internet fans because now they've got access to all those angles on the video, and they will tell you how the call that changed, the original call that they said was wrong, was actually the wrong call, and that should have stayed, and it never ends. Half the videos we share with each other, the first text you send is, "I don't know if this is real or not, but," and then you send the link. Algorithms on our phones mean we get spoon-fed reinforcements of the opinions that we already have, so that by design, we're increasingly fed more and more confirmation of whatever our current worldview is. We quite literally don't even see the same news as each other anymore. We don't see the same articles. We don't see the same clips or the same quotes, much less agree on which of them are true and which of them are some type of AI bot generated clickbait that's designed to monetize our division. The most disturbing aspect of this to me anyway is not the political side of it, or certainly not the sports side or whatever the latest news cycle from around the world is. The most disturbing part of it to me is that it also applies to the way that we view morals, moral truth. The latest Barna Research Group released in May of this year showed that 66% of Americans, so two out of every three, quote, currently reject or doubt the existence of absolute moral truth. If you dig down into Barna's research and you look at kind of the way that people identify themselves, what you find is that for people who self-identify as Catholic, the number's actually higher. It jumps to 69% of them reject or doubt the existence of absolute moral truth. Mainline Protestants, a little under the average at 61%. But even among those who self-identify theologically as born-again Christians, almost half, 49%, reject or doubt the existence of absolute moral truth. And when asked about their sources for moral truth, only 4 out of 10 people who self-identify as born-again Christians, only 4 out of 10 of them cited the Bible as a source for moral truth. In contrast, 74% of all American adults, and regardless of religious affiliation, said, quote, the only consideration they trust to discern moral truth is their feelings. This is not old data. This is from May. So we live in a moment when 6 out of every 10 people around us do not believe that there is such a thing as absolute moral truth. And if we were going to trust anything as a source of truth, what we trust the most is how we feel. So you wonder why we argue online? Why we're divided. We don't even believe in right and wrong anymore. How do you navigate a world like that? How can you have a deep, meaningful, earnest conversation with a coworker or friend, a neighbor, in your own living room, when 75% of us trust how we feel as a source for truth? How do you raise children in a society that has let go of the idea of truth? What does it say about the church in America that half of self-identified born-again Christians reject or doubt the existence of absolute moral truth? We're starting a new sermon series this morning called Ology. We're surrounded by ologies every day, right? Psychology, biology, cosmetology, there's ologies all around us. Between now and Thanksgiving, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a different ology each week, a different big picture macro topic. And my prayer is that it will equip us to and allow us to think better about, to think more biblically about, to think more critically and more clearly about some key foundational issues in life. This morning we're starting with aletheology. Everybody say aletheology. Probably the first and last time you ever used the word, ever say the word aletheology, but I wanted to make sure you said it at least once. It's a fancy academic word that just means the study of the nature of truth. Ology is study or science. It's the study of the nature of truth. What does it mean for something to be true? What is truth? In Old Testament Israel, if you went and read the story of the creation of the people of God as a nation in the Old Testament, you find that they were created through God's covenant with a man named Abraham. They were saved out of slavery and established as their own nation by through the work of a man named Moses. They were taught by the prophets of God. They were ruled over by the law of God. And eventually they were judged by God for their rejection of him as their king. And in large part, the second half of the Old Testament is a series of the records of God speaking to his people through the prophets and condemning them, judging them for their sin and for their rejection of him. Part of that condemnation we hear through the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 59:14, God is describing the state of the nation, what it's like to live as someone who's a citizen of these people that God has created. And he says in Isaiah 59:14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For because truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Isaiah had a contemporary named Jeremiah who also spoke about the judgment of God that was coming to Israel. In Jeremiah 9:5, God says through the prophet, everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Evidently, the people of God losing their grip on the truth, losing their commitment to the truth, their bad aletheology, evidently that really mattered to God. Both in their public squares, perhaps literally courtyards in their towns, but more broadly in their public spaces, their schools, their workplaces, their jobs, and just kind of what had become the norm and the standard for living, but also in their relationships with one another. He says they all deceive their neighbors, and in just their own internal moral compass, they don't speak truth. They've taught their tongues to lie. Evidently, that really, really mattered to God. So here's my question. If God looked at Old Testament Israel that way back then, how does he look at the church in America today when there is virtually no statistically significant difference between how Christians and non-Christians view the truth? More than that, there's no statistically significant difference in how Christians and non-Christians in our country view moral truth. Does that honor God? Can God be pleased by that? How is it that the people of God should think about truth? Should our standard of truth be no different than the cultures? Be no different than those who reject God and reject his word and refuse to submit to him as Lord? How do we think about truth in a way that's true? So we're going to talk in this series about God, about what it means to be human, about how it is that we're saved, about the church. We'll talk about some foundational issues in the weeks ahead. But before we do that, I don't want to assume that we're all on the same page about whether or not truths about those issues even exist. Because statistically speaking, in this room, not all of us agree that there even is a truth to hear about concerning these things. So I want to begin the series by asking, how is it that we can think about truth in a way that's godly, in a way that is biblical, in a way that's in alignment with Jesus' words in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want to begin by thinking through three foundational tenets of Christian aletheology. First tenet, truth is objective. That's where we begin. How is it that we should think about? What does it mean that something is true? Well, first, it means that it is objective. So a given proposition, a statement or an assertion, a judgment of an opinion is either true or it's not true. It's not sort of true. You're not sort of pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're not a little pregnant and something's not a little true. It's not kind of true. It's either true or it's not true. Truth is objective. And so, for example, in Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20, Mark 16, they all claim that the historical man named Jesus, who was from Nazareth, was publicly executed by Rome outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon. That Friday night, his friends buried him and they sealed the tomb. On Sunday morning, he was literally and bodily, physically alive again, having previously been dead. Those assertions are either true or they are not true. There's not a third option. In classical logic, this is called the law of the excluded middle. In philosophy, it's called correspondence theory. Statements that are true correspond to reality. In everyday language, this is called common sense. So if I say my Bible is sitting on top of this table, that proposition is true because it rightly corresponds to the reality I'm describing. It is objectively true. Whether you can see it from your seat or not, it's objectively true whether you know that it's my Bible or not. It's objectively true whether you understand the use of the English word table or not. Truth does not depend on you. It's objective. Now, not everyone agrees with this. So there are scholars and philosophers who will tell you that there are at least four kinds of truth. And they will say, yes, there is such a thing as objective truth, which I'm describing here, but they would also say, second, that there's something called normative truth. And normative truth is whatever we as a group agree on, that is true. And so if, for example, we took the next 10 minutes or so and we talked and we discussed, we debated, and we came to a place where unanimously we agreed that my Bible is sitting on top of this barrel. And we say, well, see, the post here is hollow, and if we filled it with sardines, and then we could ship the sardines and it would function as a barrel. And so we all just agree now, everybody agrees that my Bible is sitting on top of this sardine barrel. That's normative truth. It's Wikipedia truth. Whatever is agreed on is true. Well, my argument would be no, that's not truth, because truth is objective. You have just all collectively agreed in error, because our agreement doesn't change the corresponding reality that we're trying to describe. That's normative truth. The third type of truth they would say is subjective truth. Subjective truth is whatever you believe to be true is true for you. So subjective truth would be if, you know, Pastor Josh couldn't find his Bible and he doesn't remember, but he was having a conversation maybe with somebody up here praying after the service, and he sees this sitting here and he thinks, ah, there's my Bible. I left it on the table. And so Josh genuinely believes that. It's his subjective truth. And I would say, no. It's his opinion. It may genuinely be his belief, and that's okay, but it doesn't make it true. Truth is objective. So if objective truth, normative truth, that's what we agree on, subjective truth, whatever you believe is true,
And then there's a fourth type called complex truth. And complex truth basically affirms all of the other three and says, depending on the situation you're in and the end goal that you have in mind, you can kind of pick whichever of those three is the most useful or the most helpful to get you to be able to describe what the reality is that you're trying to get after. And I would say, no, truth is not, like, truth is truth whether it's helpful to you in the moment or not. It's just true. It's objective. Now, I would agree with the scholars and the philosophers and say that those are four different ways, certainly, that people in our cultural moment that we are in use the word truth. I would agree with that. But that really deals with semantic range, right? Words have a variety of meanings. So, for example, I was growing up in the 80s, bad meant good. Michael Jackson had a whole song about it. Right? If I was out skateboarding and I did a trick and one of my buddies said that was bad, then that was a compliment. And I knew that was good. That's semantic range. And yes, of course, linguistically, words, semantic range can change over time. But I would argue that using the same word, truth, to describe four different perspectives on reality is not helpful. In fact, it's quite confusing. And it's causing significant confusion in our cultural moment, significant confusion with our children, confusion in our public squares, where truth, it would appear, has fallen as it did in the days of Isaiah. So consider, if you will, that Isaiah 65:16 speaks of the God of truth. John 15:26 of the Spirit of truth. In John 14:6, Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Ephesians 1:3 says the gospel is the word of truth. And 2 Timothy 2:15 says all of the scriptures are the word of truth. And so you have Father, Son, Spirit, all three members of the Godhead, as well as the scriptures as a whole, and the way we summarize their primary message, the gospel, are all directly related to the idea of truth. So if you are a Christian, can I suggest to you that your aletheology matters? How you view truth, what you believe about truth, has a direct correlation to what you believe about God. God is not what we agree he is. God is not whatever you or I individually might believe he is. He is certainly not whatever is most useful or most helpful at the time, given whatever end it is that we're trying to achieve or whatever reality we prefer. I know not everybody in the room is a Christian yet, and that's great. I'm glad that you're here. I hope you keep coming back. This series in particular might be really helpful for you, but I think you would agree, even though I know that you don't believe that there necessarily is a God yet, but if you did, I think even you would agree that surely that God must be an objective reality, not just some agreed upon thing. I think you would agree with that. If you come to a place of faith believing that God exists, you would agree that he's an objective reality. But if you are already a Christian, would you just hear me that you can't believe or proclaim truths about God and sin and mankind, salvation, creation, the gospel, whatever it is, in spiritual conversations, and then act like Israel in the days of Isaiah by playing fast and loose with the truth in the public squares, in schools and workplaces, in government. You can't go around deceiving your neighbor on social media or your family members around the dinner table. You can't teach your tongue to speak lies and just stop speaking the truth. If the people of God are willing to cast aside objective truth, for example, in the public squares, if we are willing to just look past the lies of those who are, you know, in power or who are wealthy, who are influential, if we just rationalize that and we say, well, we don't love it, we'll kind of hold our nose but it's okay because it's a means to an end. Doesn't our acceptance of that say something about God? If the people of God in our private lives, if we fall for or perpetrate conspiracy theories, if we're constantly spreading whatever the latest rumor or lie on the internet is, if we're teaching our tongues to speak lies at home, in the workplace, in our schools, what does that say about our God? If our view of truth is just as compromised as the culture's, if we don't believe that truth is objective, what does that say about the God of truth, the Spirit of truth, the Word of truth, and Jesus who says he is the truth? Surely the argument would be then that they are not objective realities either. Truth is objective. Now, it might be something else. It might be an opinion. It might be a belief. It might be a perspective, a viewpoint, a lived reality, okay, or a lived experience, that's totally fine, but it's not truth. Truth is objective. Second, truth is rational. Truth is rational. It is characterized by clear thought and reason. It's logical and coherent. It's understandable. It's knowable. Truth is rational. I'm not saying, please don't hear me, it's not the same thing as saying rationalism. Rationalism is a philosophy that completely rejects faith of any kind. That is not the same thing. What I mean to say by saying truth is rational, I'm saying that the things that are true are not also nonsensical. They're not also chaotic or irrational or self-contradictory. They're rational. This is an example of why science is not the enemy of faith. Christians don't need to be afraid of science. To the contrary, Christians understand that God created the world. When he did, he created it in a way that is orderly and logical and rational. Go, for example, and read Genesis 1, and what you'll find is that God first creates spaces, spheres, places, and then he fills them, and he does so orderly. And so it's light, and then atmosphere, water, dry land, and then he goes back and he fills them in the same order. And so, you know, it's plants, and then animals, and then humans. Science affirms the order of creation. Now, there's some disagreements about the source of the order or how long it took for the order to make its way there. But the truth of the order in which things that are came to be is established and rational and agreed upon. You can't have fish before there's water, but you can't have animals before there's an atmosphere to breathe. Well, truth is rational. I don't think you have to be a Christian to agree that truth is rational. Baruch Spinoza was a Dutch philosopher. He's one of the fathers of modern rationalism, which, again, I'm not espousing. But he thought that God and nature were the same thing. And what he believed is that all of life was governed by logical and natural laws. Albert Einstein once said, quote, "I believe in Spinoza's God who reveals himself in the orderly harmony of what exists." Sir Isaac Newton believed that mathematical order of the cosmos made a good argument for reason and for a divine rationality. Johannes Kepler, who was a Christian, said, quote, the, chief aim of all investigations, meaning scientific investigations, of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which He revealed to us in the language of mathematics. Closer to our own day, Stephen Hawking, who many of you will know, he was a theoretical physicist. He was also, to the best of my knowledge, a self-proclaimed atheist. Hawking believed that all of physics was governed by laws, but he could not explain why. So he wrote, for example, in his famous book, A Brief History of Time, quote, "What is it that breathes fire into equations and makes a universe for them to describe?" And he didn't have an answer. Hawking died believing that mathematics itself, built into the laws of nature, were the ultimate reality in the universe. Quite literally, math as God. And therein lies the ultimate conundrum that the most scientifically and mathematically brilliant minds in human history all agree that truth is rational. The problem is that they can't agree on why. Why is there something instead of nothing? Or how is it that something came out of nothing? Why is there order that came out of chaos? Why is the universe intelligible and knowable? Why does consciousness even exist? And so they all agree that truth is rational, but rationally speaking, surely there must be a reason why that is so. And they don't have an answer for it. I would argue that once you take a step down the trailhead of rational truth, you eventually wind up at the summit of faith in a divine creator. The German theoretical physicist Werner Heisenberg, and if you're a Breaking Bad fan, it is that Heisenberg, right? You can admit you watch Breaking Bad in church. It's okay. It's not the most gospel-centered show. Here's what Heisenberg is alleged to have said, quote, "The first gulp from the glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist, but at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting for you." Rationality and order and reason are all over the scriptures. Again, Genesis 1, read it. See if it is not rational and orderly and logical. Psalm 19 speaks of the orderly, patterned, beautiful consistency of creation and uses it as an argument for the existence of God. Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 8 both speak of God using order and wisdom and understanding and knowledge to bring the universe into being. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, "For what can be known about God is made plain to humans, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." It's an argument that says if you start getting to the nature of the things that are made, you are perceiving the rational truth that a divine creator exists. Perhaps the greatest example is John 1:1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." The original text is not written in English. It's written in Greek, and the word we translate word is logos. "In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God." And the Greek word, it certainly meant speech, words. Yes, it meant that, but it carried with it a deeper, heavier, bigger idea that included reason and order and principles. So we derive the English word logic from the Greek word logos. As we move through this series, we're going to be talking about things like, what does it mean to be human? Why is this the process of salvation and not that? How is it that we can even know things at all? But we have to start here with aletheology, because unless we can agree on what it even means for something to be true, then the rest of the series is just going to become another social media post that you can skim past and say, oh, that's not true. And we all turn into these, you know, ridiculous talking heads on our TVs and our phones who just scoff at anything and everything that doesn't already conform to their kind of carefully constructed narrative of the reality that they want to be true. But Psalm 1 says we're not to sit in the seat of scoffers. So we have to begin with the idea that there is such a thing as truth, that it is objective, it's rational. One more quickly, truth is received. It's objective, rational, and received. Truth comes to human beings. We don't create it. We discover scientific truths. We prove mathematical truths. We investigate problems to uncover the truth. But until truth is received by the individual, it can't actually be known. There's something of Schrodinger's cat in there, but it's not quite the way I mean it. What I mean is that if objective truth is only out there, then it can't ever really be known. To be known, it has to be received. It has to be experienced. It has to be interacted with. This is true, for example, of love. It's true of beauty and gravity. All three exist. No one would argue that they don't. You can study them. You can read about them. You can track the physical and physiological evidence of them in the human mind and body. But until you personally receive them, you can't know them. This is why scientists do repeated experiments, and they repeat. That's why we have Einstein's theory of relativity, but Newton's law of gravity. Because one is a received and rational truth that objectively corresponds to the reality that it describes, gravity, and the other is a theoretical framework that is helpful to us to try to grasp the nature of the reality of the universe. This is why faith still eludes some of you, because you're trying to reason your way there. But you have to receive good news to experience it. You have to step into faith to have it. You have to have the Spirit of God to discern the spiritual truths of God. You have to receive grace to exercise faith. But here's the thing, a call to faith is not a call to think less. It's a call to finish the process of thinking. It's a call to go beyond the what to the why. To go beyond the initial sip to get to the bottom of the glass. To not be willing to settle for only those truths that you have the intellectual ability to completely and fully grasp, as if somehow you are the litmus test for objective reality. Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word works in you when it's accepted by you, because it has been received by you from, by definition, a source other than you. What's the nature of truth? It's an objective reality. It is rational and received. So at King's Cross, we want you to receive the truth about the gospel. And we want you to think really well and deeply and critically about the world that God has created and about your place in it. With God's help, we will make progress on all three of those together in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we come to you believing that you are an objective reality, having received your self-revelation, having understood, many of us, what it means to be saved by grace. Would you help us to be a people and to be a church that does not lose our grip on truth, that does not stop demanding it in our public squares, that holds it out to the community that you have placed us in. Would you help us to think well and think deeply together in the weeks ahead, that we might better understand you, in Christ's name. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.